But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything that is going on in my heart. تَعْرِفُ ضَمِيرِي. And not only He knows everything about me at the present, He also knows my future. وَلَا يَخْفَى عَلَيْكَ أَمْرُ مُنْقَلَبِي وَمَثْوَايَ. My situation in this world of changes and transformation, and also my situation in future, in the hereafter, after I die, all are known to you. I myself have no clue. I don't know what is going to happen to me tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, let alone what is going to happen to me after I die. I am ignorant. But you know everything. And you know what difficult stations I have to go through. All those stations and mawaqif which we have to go through before we die, during death, after we die, before resurrection, after we are resurrected, only Allah knows how many different challenges we have to go through. He knows everything. So He knows my need more than me. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wa'ajjil farajahum. Wa ma uridu an ubd'a bihi min mantaqi. You also know what I am going to say, what I'm going to disclose, what I'm going to explain to you. So when I'm going to ask you something in the coming sentences, it's not because you don't know. No, you know everything, but it's a matter of politeness. It's an etiquette to mention your requests. We shouldn't be sometimes lazy and say, because Allah knows everything, so there is no need to ask Him. He knows my situation. Yes, sometimes for some people who have reached very high level of closeness to Allah and tawakkul, trusting Allah, sometimes they don't mention because of some adab, of some etiquette, some politeness that is not applicable to at least a person like me. So we shouldn't compare ourselves to someone like Ibrahim, for example, alayhi salam, that on some occasions he didn't ask. For most of us, we should always ask. We should always mention our request by our tongue. This is a matter of politeness. This is a matter of showing that you are really needy. You really appreciate Allah's help. And also to make sure that we are not lazy. So you know what I am going to say by my words and what I am going to explain about my request. مَا أُرِيدُ أَنْ أُبْدِعَ بِهِ مِنْ مَنْتَقِي. I'm going to disclose about my speech, my words, and أَتَفَضَّهُ بِهِ مِنْ طَلِبَتِي. And again, I speak by my mouth about my request. وَأَرْجُوهُ لِآقِبَتِي. You also know what I need, what I want for my destiny, for my fate, for my future, for my end. And وَقَدْ جَرَتْ مَقَادِيرُكَ عَلَيَّ يَا سَيِّدِي فِي مَا يَكُونُ مِنِّي إِلَىٰ آخِرُ عُمْرِي مِنْ سَرِيرَتِي وَعَلَانِيَتِي. This sentence is very important and we shouldn't misunderstand this. I know that your measures have embraced me, have applied to me till end of my life. So nothing about my sarira or alania, nothing about my hidden or my public aspects of life are outside your decisions, your will, and your decree. Everything is covered by your decree. This doesn't mean that we believe in predestination. This doesn't mean that everything is already fixed and there is no way to change it. If that was the case, so why we are asking Allah for help? No. It means that I know that my whole life, all my affairs are totally covered and embraced by your plans. You are the person who is my Lord. You are the person on whose will and on whose decision every aspect of my life lies. So I have not come to a stranger. I have not come to someone who is not in charge of my affairs, but I ask him, please go and speak to the one who is in charge. I have come to you. You know everything about me, and also you are in charge of everything about me. So I have come to the right place and right person. Everything that is going to happen to me till end of my life is part of your whole plan for me and other human beings. So if I want some change, I have to ask you. I don't have anyone else to ask. Who can change my destiny other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path. May Allah bless all the ill people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send His unlimited rahmah to all who have passed away, especially those who have rights upon us, our parents, for parents, our teachers, our ulama, the martyrs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
We get people.
U.S. Asian hate.
There's a long history of discrimination against Asians in the United States. But since the coronavirus was found in Wuhan, China, violence has escalated against Asian Americans. Former President Trump poured gasoline on the flame as he kept calling the COVID-19 the China virus or the Kung flu, clearly promoting anti-Asian sentiments.
Whatever the motivation here, I know that Asian Americans are in very concerned, because as you know, I've been speaking about the brutality against Asian Americans for the last couple months, and I think it is very, very troubling.
I'm Mila Javamardi, your host on We the People. Welcome. Several protests have been held in the aftermath of the brutal murder of 8 people, including 6 Asian women, by a white male at spas in the state of Georgia. That has put spotlight on the white supremacy, hatred, bigotry and violence, specifically victimizing Asian Americans. In this episode, we take a brief look at Asian hate in America. Stay with us.
American authorities allege that the shooting spree at 3 Atlanta area spas had no racist motives. The murderer has claimed that he killed the women over his addiction to sex. Yet the tragedy caught special attention due to the surge in hate crimes against Asian Americans with various origins.
It is tragic. Our country, the president and I and all of us, we grieve for the loss. Our prayers are extended to the families of those who have been killed. And it speaks to a larger issue, which is the issue of violence in our country and what we must do to never tolerate it and to always speak out against it.
The shooting was just the tip of the iceberg in the new wave of hate against Asian Americans, which has escalated due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Many argue that the Chinese origin of the virus plays a key role in the new wave of xenophobia in the United States.
Regardless of the reason, anti-Asian hate crimes increased by 150% in 2020 from the year prior. Is it really shocking to see hate against Asians in America? We're joined by Penny Hess to find out. Ms. Hess, the issues of racism, xenophobia, and hate are part of an ongoing debate in the US. First of all, how would you say the situation of Asian Americans differ compared to other minorities in the United States?
This country was built on the enslavement of African people, just incredible violence for hundreds of years of Europe and US and white people, assaulting Africa, kidnapping African human beings. This is the basis for Wall Street and the economic power of the US. And this is on land where genocide was committed against the indigenous people that they're forced to live on concentration camps called reservations today, and that this violence has been carried out not only by the state, but with the participation of the general white population in this country since day one.
The shooting death of the Asian women sparked a sense of heightened activism from within the Asian American community. Shocked by the killings, the Asian American community is taking the chance to expand its demands, including better ballot access and greater political representation.
Asian American activists also want expansion of the Asian American history in schools. The Asian American community is experiencing one of the largest spikes in severe incidents of hate and harassment in the United States and Canada. Anti-Asian discrimination and violence originates from racism that has been aimed at the community for long. We're now joined by Steve Justino. Mr. Justino, what are the impacts of the latest shooting, particularly on the Asian American community?
Asian Americans tended to think, and most still do tend to think, that if they just keep their heads down and work hard and don't ruffle any feathers, that racism was going to somehow pass them by. And I think this has been a real wake-up call for a lot of people in the Asian American community, that they have to now really become more allied with other minority communities.
Anti-Asian hate crime is soaring, but more dramatically in some places. Take New York City, with a nearly ninefold rise in 2020 compared to the year before. By his murderous spree, Robert Aaron Lung, the son of a Southern Baptist lay leader from Canton, Georgia, could end up kickstarting the unity needed in the front against racism and bigotry.
Exercising racism against Asian Americans appears to be gaining a much broader recognition among the nation today. Other marginalized ethnic groups in the United States, such as the Hispanics and African Americans, are also joining the fight against anti-Asian sentiment. So what should the Asians do?
Well, as I said before, what I'm hoping is next is that the Asian American community is going to become much more politically active, to recognize that their model status didn't protect them from the overt racism, and that they'll start working in allyship with other groups.
Generally, anti-Asian hate crime spiked by nearly 150% in major U.S. cities last year. Many analysts believe that Trump played a key role in the rise in hate that cannot be delinked from his vitriol anymore. This is while arrests in Asian neighborhoods have increased, obviously to no avail.
Every time I see the picture, when he shot, pushed out on the ground, and it's terrible for me. And really, that made me stand up and raise awareness for the Asian community to stand up and don't be silent anymore.
Now it's Danny's turn. Let's see what he's prepared for us today.
Hello, Milan. This week, I discuss what has been left out of the mainstream liberal opposition to anti-Asian racism in the aftermath of the tragic Atlanta shooting in the United States. The slogan, Stop Asian Hate, has become the clarion call for liberal Americans to demonstrate their opposition to racism toward people of Asian descent. Unfortunately, the discourse around the slogan intentionally leaves out the critical context needed to fully understand the problem. Racism is not primarily about hate. Hateful feelings over a dehumanized segment of the population have always been an expression of political and economic interests. Anti-Asian racism is no different in this regard. Consider the U.S. context. U.S. elites were quick to jump on the Yellow Peril bandwagon to amass enormous profits from opium and other open-door markets following the bloody Western invasions of China in the mid-19th century, otherwise known as the Opium Wars. The U.S. would employ anti-Chinese sentiment later in the century toward migrant laborers displaced from the very wars that we just discussed in order to super-exploit them as they built the nation's first railroad system. Anti-Asian racism continued onward into the 20th century and justified the U.S. occupation of the Philippines, the mass internment and concentration camps of Japanese residents, and the ruthless invasions of Korea and Vietnam. And how about that current U.S.-led new Cold War on China, where U.S. media and political elites warn Americans daily about the threat that China poses to their interests? The silence is palpable. Liberal efforts to fight racism inevitably become subsumed by what is most profitable. That means the roots of the problem must be ignored by the political mainstream if the U.S. social order, based in racism since the beginning, is to maintain legitimacy moving forward. But make no mistake, until these roots are addressed, we can expect that anti-Asian racism and all forms of racism will worsen as the U.S. faces the twilight of its empire.
As of a 2016 census estimate, there are nearly 21 million Asian Americans, accounting for 5.6% of the nation's population. New York City, Los Angeles, and San Jose, California are the top cities with the highest number of Asian Americans. Since the coronavirus shutdowns began last March, thousands of racist verbal and physical attacks have been documented against them.
Of hate against Asian Americans have seen a skyrocketing spike over the last year, let alone the ones that happened and never get reported.
The Stop Asian Hate Initiative was one of the outcomes of the rise in reports of hate crime against Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders, triggering protests across the country. The activists want to remind authorities that Asian lives matter as well. But what is the duty of law enforcement and leaders in Washington in ramping up efforts to combat discrimination against the AAPI?
I don't know that there's really so much a role for law enforcement or for the government other than to set the tone to instead of polluting the environment with China virus, Asian hate, to set the tone by making sure everybody knows that this is an inclusive country. We have many, many different ethnic groups and many different immigrant communities, and that we're all in this together. So I think that the role for the government really is to set the tone, and when there are violations of the law, assaults or hate crimes, that those assaults and hate crimes be prosecuted to the full extent of the law.
Asian Americans' economic and educational success, some would say, is the original reason why they face constant threats. However, over the past year and a half, the pandemic has directly increased the spate of violence and harassment Asians experience in America.
I don't look
American enough? Now, last I read the U.S. Constitution, we the people, we are all the same. We are equal. Not this. You are more superior. You are not. We are all the same. We all have, even I have some mindless prejudice sometimes that I caught myself. Oh, I don't like the way you dress. It's not the same. But, you know, prejudice is hate.
People of all identities are coming together to denounce systematic race, now dominating headlines about victimization of Asian Americans. They seek an end to discrimination based on the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, or the shape of their eyes. Asian hate was hardly noticed by Americans during history, let alone protested against.
My wife is a Pacific Islander, and she is concerned about the safety of the elders in her family, her father, her aunts and uncles. She's concerned for herself and for our kids. It's something that has been very startling to the Asian American Pacific Islander community. I know my youngest daughter in Seattle, who's a poet, a spoken word artist, spoke at a rally in Seattle shortly after the incident. So I know it's something that's on the minds of almost all Asian Americans.
Asian hate might abound in the U.S., but the hate and divide go way deeper than that. For years now, the people of color have been victims of efforts by the so-called justice warriors, partially disregarding the brutal history of aggression on Asians.
In the 1860s and 1870s and 1880s, Chinese in the United States were blamed then for outbreaks of smallpox. In the early 1900s, newly arrived Japanese migrants were targeted for the outbreak of bubonic plague. And I think about the history of U.S. colonialism in the Philippines and how Filipino bodies were referred to as incubators of leprosy.
Playing identity politics has been on the agenda of the far left for long. The identity politics has, in part, resulted in framing race as if everyone fits either into a black box or a white box. With Asian hate on the rise, the leftists are failing to produce a picture of the world that corresponds to reality. Ms. Hess, what should the white people do in this climate?
We, as white people, have to recognize that we are the colonizers. We're not, observers or some other kind of thing, you know, seeing what is going on. But we sit on the pedestal. Our whole lives, our livelihoods, the social wealth, the prosperity that we genuinely experience comes at the expense of African people and colonized people. There is a direct relationship there that the U.S. has to suck the blood of everybody else in order for white people to exist and to live the lifestyle that we take for granted. And that world is coming to an end. And I believe that a lot of white people want to stand on the forward side of history. They want to stand with others. They want to turn loose our whiteness, as we say, and join in solidarity and the return of the stolen resources to Asian, to African people, to indigenous people, you know, and all colonized peoples.
The uptick in hate against Asian Americans is reminiscent of the Japanese internment camps established during World War II by President Franklin Roosevelt. Fearing the influence of the Japanese war machine, the U.S. authorities rounded up about 120,000 people of Japanese ancestry.
Guarded by armed soldiers, many of these camps were still being constructed when incarcerees moved in. These hastily built prisons were overcrowded and unsanitary. People frequently fell ill and were unable to receive proper medical care. The War Relocation Authority relied on incarcerees to keep the camps running. Many worked in camp facilities or taught in poorly equipped classrooms, while others raised crops and animals. Some Japanese Americans rebelled, organizing labor strikes and even rioting.
The Japanese, many of whom were American citizens, were forced out of their homes and incarcerated in concentration camps shortly after Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor. A 1983 report revealed that the move resulted more from racism than from any actual security risk.
The systematic disruption of their lives came with many hidden details still unknown today, yet captured the apex of hate against Asians in America. Ms. Hess, can you tell us more about the history of violence against Asians in the U.S.?
The U.S. is attacking Asian people historically and today, in both in terms of war and violence, and in terms of economic attacks as well, and that we recognize that the U.S. dropped the bomb, the atomic bomb, on Hiroshima, Nagasaki, in Japan. They put Japanese people in concentration camps in this country during the Second World War, and that, you know, that this that attacks on Asian people are long-standing.
Asian Americans have been around since the U.S. Civil War of 1865, but have not been included in the discussions around race that much. There are around 20 million of them inside the country, and the question is, will they ever have equal rights? Deep-rooted open bigotry against Asians might have now gone underground, but it continues to exist.
Big news. Good news. And we plan to come down here to Georgia, to the place that made it possible, to share that information. And then Tuesday night, we learned that 8 of our neighbors were killed in a heinous act of violence.
Falling victim to racist rhetoric and xenophobia, the victims of the Atlanta tragedy were also women. Women, particularly women of color, also have their own plight in the United States. Asian Americans, therefore, are among the myriad marginalized communities demanding that their voice be heard. How did anti-Asian sentiments lead up to the situation we see today?
I think what we're seeing is a byproduct of Trumpism to a great extent. All of the talk about the China virus, China virus, China virus, China virus, was very toxic to the political environment, and it has so permeated society at all levels.
Today, many Asian Americans live in fear, but they're also bound to hit the streets and loudly demand their rights in a country that claims to be the leader of the free world. Decades after the Japanese internment camps, the outrage, sadness, and fear among Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders have only grown.
One of our black guys is bleeding unstoppably.
But I still cannot see anything right now.
Xiao Zhenshe's family took this picture of her at home tonight. A day after being attacked on Market Street, her daughter and grandson say the 76-year-old can't see out of her right eye.
She is still suffering some pretty serious trauma.
Good evening. In Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. I am joined tonight by Rachel Hu from Breakthrough News. She's a journalist in New York City. Rachel, thank you so much for joining us for this important discussion on anti-Asian racism. And I want to start off by discussing public perceptions of the coronavirus. How have these played into what seems to be an epidemic of anti-Asian racism?
And I think that there are so many things to dive into when we talk about this epidemic of anti-Asian violence. I think it's twofold. You know, one element of it is the long historic reality of racism against Asian Americans in this country. We've been persecuted for hundreds of years. I mean, the whole creation of Chinatown to begin with as a concept started because of massacres of Chinese people in America during the 1800s. In fact, it happened so much, it was called the Tacoma Method, after Tacoma, Washington, where 500, you know, people in an angry mob burned, looted, and destroyed Chinese communities and forced them onto trains to leave. And so, you know, it became so widespread, and the mayor of Tacoma became celebrated as a national hero, that this really became what happened all across the West Coast, informing Chinatowns by driving out Chinese people through very serious and in really intense violence. So that's kind of one component of it, right? And then to bring us to the more modern aspect of it, it's really important that we contextualize the anti-Asian violence, not only just within coronavirus, but within the greater U.S. hegemony and really U.S. pivot towards Asia that began during the Obama era.
Rachel, what can you tell me about Donald Trump? Obviously, he popularized phrases like Kung Flu, the China virus, extremely racist ways to refer to COVID. What has his impact been in all of this?
But during the Trump administration, I mean, they really put forward China as the reason why COVID was just completely destroying our country, when in fact it was their actions. It was the actions of the U.S. government, or the rather the inaction of the U.S. government, that killed 500,000 people in this country. We've had no economic relief. Other countries like Germany, I mean, other European countries, even in Singapore, they've given relief to people in their countries, and we have not seen the same type of support whatsoever. And so instead of taking responsibility for the butchering of this pandemic by the Trump administration, instead they place the blame on China as a way to divert attention from the failures of U.S. capitalism and the failures of the U.S. government, and instead put the blame solely on China, as if China was responsible for the fact that people in this country have not had stimulus checks on a regular basis to keep us afloat during a pandemic.
Wow, Rachel. Well, I think you are right. We're looking at an absolutely catastrophic mismanagement, mishandling of the coronavirus situation in the United States. So I think it's no wonder folks are looking to place the blame elsewhere. We want to thank you so much, Rachel, for joining us tonight. We want to thank audiences at home for tuning in. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
With racism and inequality raging across America, it's no surprise to see that Asians are also suffering from repercussions of the deep-rooted issue. This is why many Asians residing in America are economically successful and well-educated. I'm your host, Mila Java Magni. Thank you for staying with us. Tune in again next week when I come back with a new topic on We the People.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
As rich nations and pharmaceutical companies face sustained calls to share COVID-19 vaccine knowledge, the head of the World Health Organization has recently decried the grotesque global inequality of vaccine distribution, says Andrea Germanes, writer, in an article published under the heading, WHO chief blasts grotesque vaccine inequality as rich nations block speedy end of global pandemic. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Rich nations like the United States and pharmaceutical companies face sustained calls to share COVID-19 vaccine knowledge, the head of the World Health Organization has recently decried the grotesque global inequality of vaccine distribution. In January, I said that the world was on the brink of a catastrophic moral failure unless urgent steps were taken to ensure equitable distribution of vaccines. WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom said at a press conference. We have the means to avert this failure, he said, but it's shocking how little has been done to avert it. The gap in vaccine distribution, said Tedros, ultimately hurts all nations' effort to defeat the virus. The inequitable distribution of vaccines is not just a moral outrage, said Tedros, it's also economically and epidemiologically self-defeating. As long as the virus continues to circulate anywhere, people will continue to die, trade and travel will continue to be disrupted, and the economic recovery will be further delayed, the WHO chief said. Analysis from Agence France-Presse puts the inequality in stark terms. Some 56% of the doses have been administered in high-income countries, accounting for 16% of the global population. Just 0.1% have been administered in the 29 lowest-income countries, home to 9% of the global population. The toll in Africa, the New York Times reported, could be especially profound. Though it has 17% of the global population, the continent has administered roughly 2% of the vaccine doses given globally. Putting focus on Kenya, one of the countries relying on the WHO-backed vaccine distribution scheme known as COVAX, the Times said that cases there are soaring and gave a sobering projection. Even under the best of circumstances, the country is expecting to inoculate only 30% of its people, or about 16 million out of almost 50 million by the middle of 2023, when the rest of the population will get their shots in anybody's guess. Some public health experts, including Tedros and progressive groups like the People's Vaccine Alliance, have been calling for a suspension in the World Trade Organization's intellectual property rules to allow other companies to produce the vaccine and thus widen the scope and scale of doses. But, as the Times reported, governments have resisted. By partnering with drug companies, Western leaders bought their way to the front of the line. But they also ignored years of warnings and explicit calls from the World Health Organization to include contract language that would have guaranteed doses for poor countries or encouraged companies to share their knowledge and the patents they control. It was like a run on toilet paper. Everybody was like, get out of my way, I'm gonna get that last package of Sherman, said Greg Gonzalez, a Yale epidemiologist. He added, we just ran for the doses. A proposal from South Africa and India, and backed by scores of other nations, urges a waiver in the WTO rule but richer nations, including the U.S. and U.K., blocked a measure to do exactly that earlier this month. A global pandemic requires a global effort to end it. That includes sharing critical info so other countries can produce the vaccine. According to reports citing a leaked copy of the negotiating text of a WHO resolution, wealthy nations are pushing back on provisions in international law to help poorer nations produce more vaccines. From the news outlet, the WHO does not have the authority to sidestep patents, but it is trying to bring countries together to find a way to bolster vaccine supplies. The discussions include using provisions in international law to get around patents and helping countries to have the technical ability to make them. But the drug industry argues that eroding patents would hinder its ability to invest in future treatments for COVID and other illnesses. Earlier this month, representatives of the U.S. drug industry wrote to U.S. President Joe Biden to share their concerns. But that sharing of vaccine knowledge is a crucial component of ending vaccine inequality and thus the global pandemic. According to a call released recently backed by over 1,000 scientists and public health experts, we must use vaccines this year to control the pandemic around the entire world, not just in a few high-income countries, they wrote. In a world where there are enormous inequalities, they wrote, COVID vaccinations offer us the opportunity to provide everyone globally, regardless of income, race, or nationality, immunological equity to be protected from SARS-CoV-2. UK-based organization Global Justice Now issued a similar message. The COVID-19 pandemic will not be over for us until it is over for everyone, the group tweeted. We can't end the COVID-19 pandemic this year, the group said. But pharma giants are standing in the way.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan an-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Of course, we have previously discussed some of the narrations already, and there are some others left which I will discuss with you, inshallah. These are some very important traditions suggesting the Prophet prayed and thanked God and praised Allah on every occasion. Whatever you can think of, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed on that occasion. For example, let's discuss some of the examples or some of the occasions in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed or recited a dua. Now, we are going to see whether the Prophet recited any dua after Fajr prayer or not. Of course, he did. And you cannot exclude any occasion, of course, whatsoever, in which the Prophet may not have recited a dua or a prayer. Now, as for the dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, offered or recited after the Fajr prayer, of course, it is said that he raised his voice until his companions could hear him, and he then said the following dua: Allahumma aslih li dini alladhi ja'altahu li ismatan, Allahumma aslih li dunyaya allati ja'alta fiha ma'ashi, Allahumma aslih li akhirati allati ja'alta ilayha marja'i, Allahumma inni a'udhu bi ridhaka min sakhatik wa a'udhu bi 'afwika min niqmatik, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika la mani'a lima a'tayta wa la mu'tiya lima mana'ta wa la yanfa'u dhal jaddi minka al jadd. Now, the translation of this dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited is this: O Allah, set right for me the religion that you have made a safeguard for me. Three times he recited this. O Allah, set right for me this world that you have made me live in. O Allah, set right for me my hereafter that you have made my place of return. So he recited this three times. O Allah, I seek refuge with your pleasure from your ire, and I seek refuge with your forgiveness from your wrath. O Allah, I seek refuge with you. Nobody can deny to the one whom you have given, and nobody can give to the one whom you have denied. And nobody's efforts come to fruition without you. So this is just a translation of the dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited, of course, after the Fajr prayer. It has also been reported that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had offered the morning prayer or the Fajr prayer, he said, Allahumma matta'ni bisam'i wa basari waj'alhuma alwarithayni minni wa arini tha'ari min aduwi. O Allah, grant me the use of my hearing and sight, and let them stay with me till my death, and show me the destruction of my enemies. Dear brothers and sisters, it's very, very important that one who is alive is able to hear and is able to see. And he is able to benefit from these faculty of hearing and faculty of seeing, faculty of reason. Of course, we have many senses, many faculties which Allah has granted us, which Allah has bestowed upon us. And they are all blessings which we have to thank Allah for, and we have to be grateful to Allah. Now, as far as the dhikr of the Prophet after the Fajr prayer, of course, it has been reported from Sayyid Ibn Taus in Al-Iqbal. Al-Iqbal is an important book. Narrated from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and from his father, who said in a hadith, when the Holy Prophet had completed his morning prayer, he would continue to face the Qibla until sunrise, invoking Allah the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala. At this time, Ali ibn Abi Talib would come forward and sit behind the Holy Prophet, and the people would come to seek permission to ask for their needs. And this is what the Prophet actually had instructed them to do. That's why in Islam it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and sunrise. And of course, the ulama, the fuqaha, or the jurists and jurisprudents have always said unanimously that it is makruh, it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and sunrise. Perhaps this is the time when one should be awake, either praying, doing supplication, or preparing to go to work. And of course, the earlier you wake up, the better it is, because there is also an English proverb which says that early bird catches the worm. And this is a proverb in English, but of course, in Islam, the religion of Islam, there are recommendations, there are pieces of advice that have been transmitted and have been narrated from the infallibles, discouraging people to sleep between dawn and sunrise. And of course, these are some of the reasons, or these are some of the justifications. The person who wakes up early in the morning and engages in prayer, especially after Fajr prayer, and he will earn more reward, and he can benefit from the silence that prevails in the morning after Fajr prayer, especially if he wakes up as early as possible. And of course, he is able to engage in supplication or prepare to go to work. In any case, it is makruh, it is reprehensible to sleep between dawn and of course, sunrise. We have seen in our practical lives that those who sleep after going to bed, they remain asleep until it is, of course, too late. And of course, those who wake up later, of course, they are less successful as compared to those people who wake up earlier. The earlier you wake up, the better it is. Inshallah, there are other sayings and narrations from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which I will discuss with you in the following episodes. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.